Our scripture reading, again, connected with today's text. My message is going to be all over the New Testament today, so just buckle up and be ready for that. But looking at specific texts speaking about our future hope, 1 Peter chapter 1, the first 13 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So as we launch this 5-week series on our future hope, let's start with a question. When we share the gospel with someone, a little quiz for those of you who were in our evangelism Sunday school class a couple months ago. When we share the gospel with somebody, what are the key elements that we typically want to make sure we cover? I usually tend to remember it with 4 key words: God, man, Christ, response. Right? God is our Creator. He has rights over us. He is holy and good. That means He's opposed to evil. And He is just. That means He must punish evil. Humanity, we've rebelled. We are sinners by nature and we are under God's judgment. Christ, God became man. He lived a perfect life as our representative. He died under the wrath of His Father as our substitute. He rose again victorious over death and the devil. And all of this requires a response. We must turn from our sin and trust Christ fully for our salvation. Sound familiar? Those are the 4 key points that we usually emphasize when we're presenting the gospel to unbelievers, and rightly so. Now, there is a 5th key element of the gospel that we at least briefly touch on, and that is our future hope. I mean, I hope when you share the gospel, you do at least mention the promise of eternal life rather than eternal judgment. I hope we say something about a future life of unending joy and peace in God's presence. Now, I know when we're sharing with unbelievers, often we're just simply trying to convince them that they are sinners in danger of God's justice and God has provided a solution. Now, when the gospel is proclaimed to the church, because we need to be regularly reminded of the gospel, don't we? That 5th element of future hope needs to be greatly expanded and emphasized. It is found everywhere in the New Testament. The apostles constantly emphasized it. And yet, for some reason, it's largely forgotten in the modern church today. So let's just see if it's not everywhere in the apostles' teaching. We saw it in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And again, we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture. You can follow along or try to keep up. Of course, it takes me a while sometimes flipping to all these. So maybe you can keep up or you can write them down. Check me later. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And then verse 13, where we ended. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter wants saints to rejoice. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, an inheritance reserved in heaven. And that inheritance is so great. Set your hope fully on the grace that is coming when Christ returns. Well, not only Peter, what about John? 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. First John 3, 2 and 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Sanctification is that progressive outworking of the gospel in our daily lives. And John says that spiritual growth is empowered by hope, the hope of his appearing. Future hope was part of the original gospel that Epaphras preached to the Colossian church. Go with me now to Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Colossians 1, verse 3, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also, and is constantly bearing fruit. Notice this hope laid up for you in heaven is part of the gospel that they first heard when Epaphras preached to them. And it was part of Paul's gospel. It was part of the original gospel he preached to the Thessalonian church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians 1. Verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So Paul notes their fourfold response to the gospel. They turned to God, they turned from idols, and now they are busy serving God and waiting. Waiting for what? For Christ's return. You know, Paul was only with them a couple of weeks before he had to flee for his life. But this church already understood the importance of hoping in heaven. And then Paul saw it as a crucial part of the gospel that Titus needed to teach the church in Crete. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things, Titus, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. These things, this future hope, the enjoyment of the glory of Christ is part of these things that Titus must speak and exhort. And once again, we have both salvation and sanctification rooted in the blessed hope of Christ's return in glory. Do you see that the gospel of the apostles was more, so much more than just how are we forgiven? Yes, Jesus' death secures our forgiveness, but Jesus' resurrection secured a future hope of eternal life. And that future hope is prominent in the apostles' preaching. But it didn't start with them, did it? Christ himself often used future hope to encourage and to motivate his disciples. Yet when is the last time you heard a sermon on heaven? When's the last time you heard a sermon on our eternal future? And I scratch my head and ask why. Now, the neglect of this topic is even more tragic because some of us hide a secret fear that heaven's going to be boring. We might feel a little bit like Huck Finn complaining about Miss Watson. She went on and told me all about the good place. She said all a body would have to do there was go around all day long with a harp and sing forever and ever. And I didn't think much of it. Even spiritually minded believers who love God, we read Revelation about this singing around the throne, and some of us secretly fear it's going to be an endless church service, singing hymns. Now, don't get me wrong. I love singing hymns. But nonstop? For millions of years? And then the descriptions of heaven in Scripture, sometimes they seem a little bit weird. And it's hard to imagine what's heaven going to be like. And it's kind of hard then to get excited about it. And add to that, there are some good and wholesome enjoyments on this earth that can dampen our excitement about eternity. Right? Some of us love our spouses and we can't imagine life without them. But Jesus says there's no marriage in heaven. And I'm supposed to be excited about that? And some of us love our job. I know a few of us at least love our job, and work is fulfilling in life. And there's more that we want to do and accomplish. And there are so many amazing places on this planet that we may want to travel and see before it's burned up with fire. And I'm pretty sure there's no deer hunting or fishing in heaven. And then we try to wrap our mind around an eternity without end, where thousands of years is just the beginning. What are we going to do with all that time? Okay, there's no death, but there's no boredom. How is that possible? And these uncertainties are also fed by one of Satan's biggest lies. God is boring and sin is fun. But how does Jesus describe eternity to his followers in the parable of the servants? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the boredom of your master. Is that what he said? No, enter into the joy of your master. That is eternity for all who are in Christ. We step out of an existence of pain and sin and sorrow and suffering into the joy of the happiest being in the universe. What is living forever, surrounded by God's joy? What is that like? I mean, just to even try to imagine it. Take all of the most powerful sensory pleasures that we can have in this life. All of those powerful sensory pleasures, combine them into one overpowering experience, and that's boring compared to the first second in God's presence. We can't even imagine the ecstasy that awaits us, let alone the fact that it never fades. Never fades for eternity. When some of us think about heaven and the eternal life, it's kind of like those game shows on TV, right? When I was a little kid growing up, I grew up without a TV. We'd go to our grandparents and they had a TV. So, man, I was like glued to this thing. I get to watch TV. And they would watch game shows. Wheel of Fortune, Price is Right, these things. And you know, in these game shows, sometimes the winner of each round, they get to choose between three prizes that are hidden behind curtains. What's behind? Curtain number one, curtain number two, curtain number three. And you don't know what's behind there. It could be a new car, it could be a Caribbean cruise, or it could be a kitchen appliance. Woohoo! And for some of us, thinking about heaven, our eternal future, is a bit like that. It's this vague mystery hidden behind a curtain. Yay, live the Christian life, get a prize. But I'm not sure what that prize is. All I want to do over the next few weeks is pull back that curtain a little bit and show you what's waiting for all of us who are in Christ. And if at the end of the series you still think heaven might be boring, well, then I have failed miserably. Now, in this series on our future hope, I just want to mention there's a couple of resources that have been super helpful to me. John Piper's book, Come Lord Jesus, Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, also was helped by Johnny Erickson Tata's book and Mark Buchanan's on heaven. So rather than reference every single time that a thought comes from them, let me just say up front, they deserve credit for a lot of the content. Okay, whether it was their thoughts or thoughts that they sparked in my feeble mind. Question one that I want to deal with this morning. Why does it matter if we're excited about our future hope? Why does it matter? Well, let's go to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. And hear Paul say why it matters. 2 Timothy 4. Verse 6, as you know, 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, writing to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, giving him final instructions. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. To all who have loved his appearing. This appearing, which appearing is it? Is it his first appearing? His incarnation, or is it his second appearing, his return to rule? How do we know? Is Paul talking about the first coming or his second coming? Well, the nearest use of this word appearing is in chapter 4, verse 1, so just a few verses earlier. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Okay, so this appearing is tied to Christ judging and establishing his kingdom. That's clearly his second coming. Also in verse 8, right next to his appearing, we see the phrase, that day. The righteous judge will award to me on that day. Okay, again, tied to Jesus coming as judge and rewarding his people. We also see in the context that loving Jesus appearing is contrasted with Demas, who loves this present world. Verse 10, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And we saw that it was used the same way in Titus 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. So this appearing is the day that Jesus Christ visibly, bodily returns to the earth as King and Judge. And how are we supposed to feel about that day? Paul says we are to love his appearing. That word means to desire it, to long for it. Now, that's sort of an unexpected phrase at the end of verses 7 and 8. Because Paul just said, I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And then he speaks of a crown that he will be awarded. And we would expect him to say that there will be a crown for everyone else who has what? Fought the fight. Finished the race. Kept the faith. Instead, he says there is a crown for all who have loved his appearing. Why does he put it that way? Because Paul's letting us in on a secret. Love for Christ's coming is the motivating power for his fighting and his running and his keeping the faith. And so Paul anticipates with certainty a crown of righteousness. Now, that could be referring to Christ's righteousness that was given to us at salvation and now becomes a full and final reality in us. I think more likely that crown is a reward for those who pursued righteousness, who lived to honor and obey God. Now, isn't this encouraging? The same crown that Paul anticipates is available to all of us. You don't have to fight the same battles Paul fought to get this crown. You don't have to run the same course Paul ran to get this crown. You don't have to match Paul's spectacular achievements to get the same crown. You just have to live a life that displays love for Christ and a longing for his return. And this reward is yours. Now, the opposite of loving his appearing is to be a Demas. And we don't want to be a Demas. Demas quit fighting. Demas quit running. Demas quit keeping the faith. Demas deserted. Why? Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Or look back just a few verses to verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Why does the ear-tickling crowd wander off from the truth? Their desires, what they value, what they long for. Do you see, longing for Christ's return matters because what we love, what we desire, what we long for is the difference between a life of faithfulness or falling away. Last week was Memorial Day weekend. Anybody grill some good meat on Memorial Day weekend? You know, funny thing. Even if you're not that hungry, you smell steak Unless you're one of those unique people who doesn't enjoy meat. Sorry. But you smell steak sizzling on the grill. What happens? Oh man, the juices kick in, right? And all of a sudden, your stomach demands steak. We want to be continually smelling the scent of heaven so that nothing else satisfies us. So that we don't settle for the stuff of this present world like Demas did. And the New Testament is full of reasons why longing for Jesus' return matters. We've already seen it's the difference between a life of faithfulness or falling away. Some of the other ones we saw earlier. But going back to Colossians, this time Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. Longing for Christ's return shows a heart that is aligned with God. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Keep seeking the things above. That word seeking, that refers to the heart, our affections, our desires, and then set your mind. So both heart and mind, our desires and our decisions align with heaven. Why? He says, because that's where our Savior is. And He is our life. And our daily desires and our daily decisions display a longing for the full revelation of His glory when He returns. And then the very next verse shows the logical result of that longing. Verse 5, it energizes sanctification. Therefore, because your heart and your mind are set on heaven and longing for your life in Christ to return, therefore consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. We saw this in 1 John 3, didn't we? We know that when He appears, we'll be like Him because we'll see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Our future hope of final perfection is a powerful weapon in the fight against sin. Not only does it energize sanctification, but future hope enables endurance and suffering. We saw that this was true for Paul, right? The longing for Christ's return enabled him to fight fierce battles and to run a difficult course. We heard it in the reading earlier when Paul encouraged the Thessalonians in the midst of persecution. And what does he encourage them with? The glories of Christ's return. We heard Peter do it earlier in our reading in 1 Peter 1. Verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and defiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Why is this living hope so precious? Why is this inheritance in heaven, undefiled, imperishable? Why is that precious? In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. I went to Marine Corps boot camp in San Diego. The guys that went to Paris Island calls us Hollywood Marines, you know, like we somehow had it easier than they did. I would dispute that. But the recruit training base in San Diego is located right next to the San Diego airport. Now, at night, that was torture. At night, when the drone structures finally left, everything got quiet. Out the windows of the squad bay, I would watch those planes taking off. And I would think about all those people going on with their happy lives while my humanity is being crushed in the dirt. But do you know all those planes were also good? Because those planes taking off were a constant reminder that boot camp wouldn't last forever. That one day, hopefully, I was going to graduate. And I would be on one of those planes flying home. And that gave me hope. And oh, saints, we need hope. Whether it's in that, it seems, never-ending school of sanctification, or whether it's a season of intense suffering, future hope helps us. It reminds us that this struggle, this suffering will soon be over and a glorious finale awaits. So endure, press on, keep fighting the fight and running the race and keeping the faith. Okay, so longing for Jesus' return matters. It matters in the midst of suffering. It matters in the fight of sanctification. It matters in showing a heart that loves Christ. It matters in staying faithful. It's kind of important then that we stir up a longing for His return. So the second question I want to ask this morning and hopefully answer, what is there in this future hope to get excited about? What is there in this future hope to get excited about? Well, we're just going to touch on two things and we'll unpack it more in the weeks to come. Glory revealed and grace received. Two things we're going to be excited about. Glory revealed and grace received. Or to say it another way, glory seen and then glory shared. Glory revealed. You know, the New Testament has a particularly strong focus on the manifestation of Christ's glory when He comes. In fact, Jesus Himself emphasizes this. Listen to these examples. Luke 21:27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Luke 9:26. Whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father, and of the holy angels. Christ coming in triple glory, His own glory, the glory of His Father, and the glory of the holy angels with Him. Matthew 25:31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His throne of glory. Glory, glory, glory. That word means the shining forth of all God's perfection, the unveiled display of His attributes. And this is why Jesus' return is called His appearing or His revealing. Because Jesus is exalted in glory. He is reigning from His throne in heaven. Paul says that Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, that He is seated on the throne above all principalities and powers and authorities. John, who walked with Jesus for 3 years, when he saw Jesus in His exalted glory, what happened? He fell on his face as though dead. Right now, Jesus' glory is hidden. It's veiled behind that curtain from earth. And so the nations of the earth still rage against Him. And they think that He is small and insignificant and He is easily overthrown. But one day, that curtain between heaven and earth is pulled back and the clouds part and everyone sees their Creator in all of His glory. And it will not be the meek man of sorrows who came the first time. It will be a conquering King come to destroy His enemies and to rule creation in righteousness. And if you remember when we looked at Revelation 5 a few months ago, this has always been the Father's plan for the entire creation of the universe. This moment is the climax, that all human history has been building toward, the awe and admiration and adoration of Christ that is now happening in heaven, comes to earth. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And go back with me now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that Luke read earlier. 2 Thessalonians 1. Picking up in verses 6 to 10. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. Notice first of all verses 8 and 9. For those who did not obey the gospel, who have no relationship with God. Do you see in this text, what is their greatest punishment, their greatest loss on that day? The greatest punishment and the greatest loss is not the lake of fire. It is not eternal thirst. It is not the torment of demons. Their greatest punishment will be banishment from the glory of Christ. Think about that. Let that sink in. What is his glory like that to lose the enjoyment of it would be called eternal destruction? If you are here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, you have not repented of your sin, you have not trusted Christ, if he returns today, yes, you will see a judge terrifying in his anger. But you are also going to see in that moment the personification of beauty and love and goodness and wisdom and power and joy. And you will see a being who could satisfy you for all eternity. And then you will be banished from his presence forever. And there are no words to describe that loss. A loss that will haunt you forever and ever and ever. So I beg you, please, please, do not lose Christ on that day. When you finally see him in his full glory, get a hold of him now by faith. Follow him in this life and enjoy him forever. Now, for those of us who have obeyed the gospel, we have believed it. What are we doing on this day? Paul says, marveling at him. Marveling at him. That word marvel is a response of both heart and mind. It is amazement, awe, astonishment. It's how we respond when a bolt of lightning hits close to us, or when we see the Rocky Mountains for the first time, or a glorious sunset, or you stand on that beach and you see the ocean for the first time. Awe and astonishment. But for believers, this is not a frightened astonishment. Again, we've already heard Titus 2:13 several times. Listen to it one more time. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Do you know that word blessed is literally happy? The revelation of the glory of Christ is our happy hope. Or Peter again, this time 1 Peter 4, verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. That word exultation is a word, it's a joy that we'll never know on this life, in this life on earth. It's a joy of heaven. It's the same word in Jude 24. You will stand in His presence blameless with great joy, great exultation. So think about this. Christ is not just coming to display His glory. He is returning so we can enjoy His glory. What's the greatest commandment, Jesus said? Love the Lord your God, right? With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And on this day, it will finally be true. We will feel for Him as we ought to feel. There's not going to be any half-hearted affection. It will be unreserved, unrestrained amazement and adoration of His glory. So, important question. If we are to love His return, if we are to long for His return, does our desire for His return match His purpose in coming? In other words, are we eagerly anticipating being astonished by His glory and enjoying that glory for eternity? Now, in the weeks to come, we're going to talk about a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to talk about perfect bodies and sinless souls. But according to Jesus, this, the enjoyment of His glory, is the greatest gift He can give us. John 17. Verse 24, this is the high priestly prayer. This is the deepest cries of Jesus' heart for His people, what He wants for them. John 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Now back up two verses and see what the enjoyment of this glory includes. Verse 22. The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them, You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You have loved Me. Wait a minute. So in verse 24, Christ wants us to see His glory and to see the Father's love for Him. And then in verses 22 and 23, He says, I have shared My glory with them. And Father, I have shared Your love for Me with them. That's why I said the two things we anticipate in His return are His glory seen and His glory shared. Or His glory revealed and grace received. And I say grace received based on 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says when Jesus Christ returns in His full glory, He's also bringing grace to us. And this phrase has the idea of carrying it in His hands. Jesus personally delivering in His glorious return more grace to us. And oh, brother and sister, we're going to need it. We're going to need grace on this day. We will finally see Christ as He truly is in all of His glory, all of His power, which also means we're finally going to see ourselves for who we truly are in comparison. And we will finally realize who it was we sinned against. and how much more love he was worthy of, and effort he was worthy of. And then will come an accounting, where every deed is revealed as either worthless or worthy of reward. We'll talk about that in the last message in this series, and how we can face that without fear. But on that day, dear saint, grace is going to be our greatest need and our only hope. And so what does our Savior do? He brings more of it to us as He returns. Jesus portrays this for us in what I think is maybe one of His most shocking parables. You know, Jesus told some wedding feast parables, right, to talk about His return. And what do the wedding feast parables usually emphasize about His return? Readiness. Be on the alert. Be found faithful. Be busy. But there is one where Jesus adds a shocking twist. Luke chapter 12. Now, Luke chapter 12, verse 40 makes it very clear this is about His second coming. Listen to Luke 12:40. "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Okay, so we're talking about His coming. Now we back up to 35 and 36 and we hear something familiar. "Be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast." Oh, so now it's not them in the wedding feast. It's the master coming back from a wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Aha. So here's this familiar emphasis. Be ready for my return. And then comes the shocking plot twist in verse 37. "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them." And all of a sudden, I understand Peter's reaction at the foot washing a little better. We're going to see Christ in His full glory, and then He's going to serve us? No, Master, you won't wash my feet. Okay, Peter, I get it. Ironically, later in Luke 17, Jesus makes this exact point. No master ever does this. No slave ever expects this. Slaves serve the master, and the master doesn't even thank them for their service, Jesus said, because they've only done what slaves are supposed to do. The master never, ever serves the slaves. But Jesus does. Imagine hearing on the news this week that the president is visiting the New River Valley. Well, you're not all excited about that, so you stay home. But you're at home and suddenly the presidential motorcade pulls up to your house, right? All those big black Suburbans with their tinted bulletproof glass, Secret Service jumps out, escorts the president to your door. You open the door a little bit stunned, and invite them in. And of course, Secret Service clears every room in your house. And then after they do that, the president asks you to please be seated. And then he goes to your kitchen and begins to prepare the finest meal you've ever eaten. You had no idea he was such a chef. And then while the food is simmering, he vacuums your house and he dusts it. And then he asks you to be seated at the table and he serves you the food. And then while you're eating, he tidies up the kitchen. And when you're done eating, he does all of the dishes and then leaves. We don't have any mental category to imagine that, do we? That's not what presidents do, but the King of Heaven does. Luke 22. Verses 25 to 27. He He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. He came the first time as a suffering servant. He'll return the second time as the exalted, glorious servant. That's hard to wrap your mind around, isn't it? Christ's glory is so opposite of this world. He is both majestic and meek. He is both Lord and servant. The display of His glory will be different in His second coming, but the essence of His glory hasn't changed. He is still the same Jesus who washed His disciples' feet. He will return wearing the robes of a king. And by the way, in John 19, those robes are stained with the blood of His defeated enemies. But when that work of judgment is done, and only His people remain, we will see that along with those royal robes, He still wears the towel of a servant. Do you see why we will marvel at Him? I mean, when we finally see the full display of all His purity and all His power, His humility will be all the more astonishing. I feel like I finally have a better understanding of Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7. Ephesians chapter 2, this beloved passage. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I think I always saw verse 7 primarily as a looking back. Looking back with new understanding, with a perfect mind, looking back at Christ's saving work, seeing new dimensions of His grace and His kindness even throughout my life here. And there will certainly be that for ages and eternity. Christ is going to unfold aspects of His grace in saving us that we couldn't have understood with this mind corrupted by sin. We couldn't have appreciated with this heart corrupted by sin. And we'll praise Him for that. But not only are we going to see new dimensions of His past work of grace, for endless ages of eternity, there are going to be new displays of His grace and kindness to us. You realize that, right? It's not like we reach heaven and suddenly we're self-sufficient and we don't need His grace anymore. No. Forever, you and I are going to need Him. He'll never stop serving us. We will never stop praising His grace. He will forever be the spring of living water, quenching our thirst. He will forever be the living bread, satisfying our hunger. He will forever be the good shepherd, caring for every need of His sheep. And over the next few weeks, we're going to unpack some of those different aspects of His grace and kindness that we're going to experience. So, our future hope. I think it's a neglected topic in much modern preaching, but I hope I've convinced you that the anticipation of that future hope is crucial to our spiritual growth and our faithfulness. And that future hope is fueled by anticipating His glory that will be revealed and the grace we're going to receive when He returns. How fitting that we would close our worship today by taking the Lord's Supper. This supper is both a commemoration and an anticipation of Jesus' grace to us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, his classic passage on the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So as we take this, we remember his atoning grace as he offered himself a sacrifice for our sin. But we also take it eagerly anticipating his returning grace to finish the work, to bring final perfection to his people and his creation. Now, whether you participate in the Lord's Supper today totally depends on your relationship to Christ. Paul goes on in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. If you're one of those folks I talked about earlier, you've not yet turned from a life of sin and trusted Christ as your Savior, then he is still your judge coming in flaming fire. And it is not safe for you to mock him and take this Lord's Supper as though you were following him. The Bible says you are eating and drinking judgment on yourself. But though you cannot come and take, Christ invites you, please, don't pass up this moment. Come to him today. Trust in him, his death, his resurrection to save you. Find freedom from sin. Find safety from judgment. Come to him. And if you've done that, if you are trusting fully in Christ for salvation, then he is your Savior. And as Peter said earlier, you love him. Well, we don't love him as we wish we did and as we ought to, but you love him. And Christ said, if you love him, you love his body, the expression of his body on earth, the church. And the context of 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 makes it clear that the Lord's Supper is a family meal. It's for those living in a humble commitment to Christ's people. So if you find in yourself a sincere love for Christ and faith in Christ, and that is shown in your desire to live for him, not a perfect living for him, but a desire and a growth and a progress in living for him and a love for his people, then he welcomes you with wide open arms. Come, take the bread and the cup, representing my body, my blood, sacrificed for you, and eagerly wait for my return to make you perfect at last. So in a moment, I'm going to pray. After that, the musicians will come, and as the music plays, please come down these center aisles and take. And then when everyone's come through, we'll stand and sing once more together. Let's pray. Father, in speaking of these things this morning, there is already a marveling in my heart at your Son, our glorious Savior, crucified for our salvation, tasting death for every one of his people, so that death would lose its power over us, satisfying your wrath so we have nothing to fear on that day of judgment, risen and reigning now in glory, and returning one day that we might see his glory and enjoy it and receive an eternity of grace and kindness from Him. Oh God, as we take this now, let us express the deepest thanks and gratitude for this grace that has been poured out upon us. May that grace and may that hope of future grace, may it stir our hearts to live for our Savior more fully this coming week. And Lord, may some here this morning be drawn to worship Him and adore Him and honor Him and embrace Him as their Savior for the first time. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.